Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the guest of honor in this place. We're gathered together in his name to learn of, from, and about him, to come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden, to receive rest unto our souls. We thank you that your yoke, Lord Jesus, is easy and your burden is light. The burden you've given us is the academic burden of continuing in the Word of God to be disciples indeed and to know the truth and to be set free by it. We're so grateful that you've done that and that we don't have to be afraid of anything, and certainly the fear of death shouldn't disturb us or move us. It's as much a part of life as being born. If we should have to die, if our appointed time comes and we leave this body to be present with you, it's a wonderful prospect and a blessed hope indeed, even as the appearing of Jesus Christ for the church is, because it won't make any difference. We'll all be united together and at the same time in eternity. And Father, we just thank you for these things, that these things have been made real to us, because apart from your Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have any reality at all, any sense of reality at all, any personal sense of security, identity, or destiny. But Father, we're gaining all of those, and they're coming into place more and more as we press on to know you. Thank you for the Word of God, which it's our privilege tonight to receive from your bounty by Christ our Lord, as the old Catholic blessing or grace for dinner says. Bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty by Christ our Lord. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've entitled the message this evening, Facing Death Without Fear. Paul and the whole crew, passengers and crew on the ship that he boards, the Alexandrian ship, the Adramidian ship, they only go to a short distance on that one and then transfer to another ship. Well, that ship's going to go into complete destruction and shipwreck. So it's Tuesday, May 2nd, 2017, Acts 27:1. We are nearing the end of Acts. Acts has 28 chapters. And I don't know how long it'll take us to finish it, but it shouldn't take us too long. And then I'm not sure where we're going to go. The Lord will tell us somehow, tell me somehow what to do, or strongly impress me with something. He doesn't normally tell you, like, do this, but he gives you strong impressions. And it's all his word, so I don't think that there's too much of a problem with any of that. Acts 27:1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners, more than 200, to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. There's not much written about the Augustan cohort. Actually, there's not much in the way of history. Josephus doesn't address it, nor any of the other historians, just mentioned here. So evidently it was one that had jurisdiction and responsibility over shipping, because he was placed on the ship to keep order. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, or a ship from Adramidia, which is a town on the coast just north of Caesarea, where they left from, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia. That's Asia Minor. Here we have our map. You can look at it briefly. This has got all curly on me.
So they leave from Caesarea on the Atramidean ship, and they go to Sidon and stop briefly there. And Paul is allowed to receive guests and to meet with believers there and to receive provisions and fellowship and prayer before they sail on to Myra and down to Crete, Salmon, Fair Havens. And there's a lot of trouble on this journey, on this sea journey. So we'll get back to that in a moment. The season for traveling by sea is from late March to no later than the beginning of October. And here they're on the sea October 5th, which is documented by Luke as the time of the fast of the Day of Atonement. So it's October 5th. It was October 5th that year, 59 AD. So back to our text here. It says, when it was decided they would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion named a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Luke here, notice, is speaking in the first person plural. He says, we put out to sea, and accompanied by Aristarchus. Therefore, Luke, as well as Aristarchus, are companions and co-laborers with Paul. They're going to accompany him on the ship. Actually, Aristarchus is in prison with Paul when he gets to Rome. Luke is not, but Luke attends to Paul and stays with Paul to the very end. He's his personal physician, so they allowed it. And Aristarchus is his slave, so they say, but he's his friend. They allow you to have a slave, especially one who is a Roman citizen who has not been convicted of any crimes. He's allowed to have attendants. So Aristarchus is his attendant in jail. I'll show that to you. So both of them joined Paul, that is Luke and Aristarchus, from his second missionary journey and continued with him to the end of his life. Though all others forsook him, these two did not. In Acts 19:29, that's when we first meet Aristarchus, when Paul's in Thessalonica. It says, the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia in Ephesus. That was in Ephesus that this occurred. In Acts 20, verse 4, it says, he was accompanied, this is in Jerusalem, when he went to Jerusalem, he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Remember, they said he took Trophimus into the temple, which he did not do. That occurred in Jerusalem. In Colossians 4:10, listen to what Paul says. He wrote Colossians from Roman prison. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, because Mark was also came. Remember, Paul called for Mark to come and to bring his parchments and his cloak, and he would be useful to him in the end. It says, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Or Philemon 1:24, also written from prison. He says, that Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers, greet you. That's in Rome, from Rome, as well as Colossians, written from Rome. In Paul's swan song epistle, which is 2 Timothy, he tells us what occurred in the first trial before the highest court of Rome. We'll come back and get to the sea journey, but I just want to give you some perspective here. 2 Timothy 4:11. He says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. That doesn't mean Luke wasn't there. He was there. But the others that deserted him went to different places and did not come to Paul's aid. He says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me, may it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It seems Luke and Aristarchus attended to Paul until the very end. It's likely that Aristarchus was imprisoned with Paul, and that Luke was permitted to attend to his aged patient, that is, the Apostle Paul, who did have some health issues. Nevertheless, we have Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus boarding the Adramidian ship, headed to Rome. That's exactly what we're told, and that's exactly what occurred. Verse 3, the next day we put in at Sidon. And I showed you Sidon, there it is. There's Sidon here. So they just went from a little north of Caesarea to Sidon. That's it. And Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. This brief stop in Sidon was a time of refreshment and fellowship with those summoned to bid Paul farewell. I'm sure they ate and fellowshipped, probably bestowed provisions of money and personal necessities, along with corporate prayer for Paul and his companions for safe voyage, which would prove to be needed for this perilous journey of stormy seas and shipwreck, though no human life was lost. God did not leave Paul without encouragement. We get the picture that Paul was all by himself, and he's not. The entire time he's not. That is, without care, without fellowship. Providing, first of all, kind captain who allowed Paul's traveling companions to minister to his needs and to impart God's encouragement. Likewise, you're an encouragement to me, for sure. And God has blessed me with your partnership and fellowship so that I don't lack anything that I need. Thank you from my heart. Verse 4. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. It reminds me of the disciples when they were traversing the Sea of Galilee that night when Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, stirred the atmosphere to instill fear in the disciples as Jesus slept in the hull of the ship. Supercharged the wind and the waves of the sea, which threaten disaster, as Satan stirs the weather. He does have the ability to do that. When they woke Jesus, crying out for fear of their lives, he quietly arose and commanded the wind and waves to be still, and immediately they were calm. And the disciples said, of course, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" The lesson is this: make sure Jesus is on board every ship you take, every plane you board, every time you travel, anywhere, for he alone can ensure safe passage. This was to be one of the most treacherous sea journeys of all time, and yet no life was to be lost. The peril was satanic. The deliverance, divine. Satan would use his power over the seas and the storms to keep Paul from arriving at his destination, but the Lord would see him safely through, and that with maximum impact for the kingdom of God, for those who were with him, for the captain and crew, as well as the many prisoners that were on board. Paul has great boldness toward all of them, and they all listen to him. He has authority among all the passengers on the ship, as well as the crew and the executive staff of the ship. So, verse 5. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. The typical route to Rome was from Alexandria, and these were grain ships, or corn ships, they called them. They were huge, 500-ton vessels. And, like I said, if you got into bad weather, they weren't really strong enough to withstand. So they didn't even begin or think to take them out and to take that journey unless they could forecast favorable weather. In this case, there was no favorable weather because Euryclus came down, which was a northeast wind that came down and drove the ship in an opposite direction, and they couldn't even steer the ship into the wind or get the main sail up, but it drove it along without any resistance. They couldn't resist the wind. Anyway, so verse 7. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus. I guess I should show you this or leave it on. Can you see Cnidus? There's Cnidus there. So they've only gone from Sidon. You think they would go like this. They would go Caesarea. We know they went to Sidon, and you think they would go straight over this way. But they come up along the coast here, and they're going to hit all kinds of bad, choppy seas and stormy weather and strong winds, and barely get there. Barely get to Cnidus. So, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy. Oh, back to verse 7. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived at Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, off Salmone. There's Crete. Salmone. This is Crete. This is the island of Crete. That's Salmone. So they made it from Cnidus down to Salmone, and they had to stop there. And then, from there, it says, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens. Fair Havens, of course, is right next to it. Fair Havens, right here. It's not very fair this time of year. It's not a fair haven, that's for sure. And he says, next in verse 9, when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous. He means dangerous, since even the fast was already over. That is the fast for the Day of Atonement, which in this case was October 5th. And they did that with the Jewish calendar. It was October 5th in the year 59 AD. So the fast was that of the Day of Atonement occurring, usually around the end of September. And the ancients considered navigation on the Mediterranean unsafe from early October till the middle of March because the weather could be very perilous and dangerous. In AD 59, the fast occurred on October 5th. There's nothing strange in Luke using this Jewish note. Some people say that Luke was a Jew, and he wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile. But he uses the fast to specify the time and to give us a date. And he is a Gentile Christian, and although he used the fast as his time marker, it's no proof that Luke was a Jewish proselyte. We do not know precisely when the party left Caesarea, possibly in August. So it's taken him more than a month, but an ample time to arrive in Rome before October if conditions had been more favorable. But the contrary winds had made the voyage very slow and difficult, all the way, besides the long delay here in this harbor of Fair Havens. They're going to hang out in the harbor of Fair Havens. Verse 10. And said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion, was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. They had a profit motive because they needed to get the grain there so that they would get paid. So they're going to take some chances. Paul had gained the respect of all, and yet in this case, the captain and the crew would override his warning and launch out to sea anyway. Verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. It was sheltered from the strong winds. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor, pulled up anchor, and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land, that's from the European continent, a violent wind called Euroquilo. Euro means east, an east wind, a strong east wind, storm wind. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along, whichever way the wind drove them. They couldn't get the main sail up and get it under the current, under the wind currents. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. They were towing a boat as well as having the main ship. And that also, that had supplies and provisions in it that they took with them. And the ship was used, the hull of the ship was used for grain, and it was full of grain. And you'll see what they had to do. They had to throw everything, all the cargo, overboard. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. Verse 17, after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis. And Syrtis, that was one of two shorelines that were called quicksands. And it was very shallow, and the boat could very easily get caught there, and the currents of water would break the ship because it would stand fast, and then the currents of water were so strong that they would break the ship up. So what they do is they undergird it, which means that they had cables or ropes that went around the ship, because with the full load of grain and with the strong winds, the chances of the ship breaking up and sinking were great. So they would undergird it, and they would fortify it. So they let down a sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. They were throwing the cargo overboard, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. You place yourself in God's hands at that time. In other words, there's no natural way that you could be spared. Things aren't going to stop because it was just so bad. And you'll hear more of that as we go on. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice. I told you so," he said, "and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong," he didn't belong to the angel, he belongs to God, "and whom I serve," he doesn't serve the angel, he serves God, "stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.' But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, About midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. Verse 28, they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little further, and they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat, they're going to get in the ship's boat and cut away from the main ship and go to safety. On the pretense of intending to lay out anchors, they pretended like they were going to lay out anchors from the bow, but that's not what they were going to do. They were going to escape on the ship's boat. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. Paul prayed, bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty by Christ the Lord. Verse 36, all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. See, if you don't eat, you won't have the strength to endure great difficulty. It is the nourishment of soul that brings spiritual endurance, even as a balanced diet gives energy and strength to the physical body. Even a little is enough, as Jesus demonstrated when he fed the 4,000 and the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. That harkens back to that. Verse 37, all of us in the ship were 276 persons. That had to be a big ship. 276 persons. You get that many on a big jet airline. These were mostly prisoners, many of whom were destined to die in Rome under gladiator contests and the games of the Colosseum, where they would be torn apart by lions or wild animals. That is for sport, for the entertainment of the elite and the powerful of Rome. They loved those contests and the violence of them. Verse 38. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. The wheat was the essential cargo, more valuable to the owner of the ship than the lives of the prisoners on board. Verse 39, when day came, Paul convinced them to do that. Imagine that. They must have taken his word to heart. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time, they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach, but striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. See, for fear of their lives, by failing to guard the prisoners, they would rather kill them than have them escape. Verse 43, but the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, that was his mission, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. The centurion, wanting to bring Paul to Rome, as ordered by the governor and Agrippa, would override the desire of the soldiers in order that all should stay alive. Verse 44, and the rest should follow, he says, some on planks, and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Such is the plan of God, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all 276 people should come to repentance. These who for many months heard the gospel from Paul in the hull of the ship and witnessed firsthand the promise of life and the confidence and witnessed the confidence of the apostle that God was going to preserve them from nearly impossible circumstances beyond anyone's control, which indeed he had done for these men, many of whom despaired of life, having been condemned, would be saved in the end, if not physically or temporally, it would be so spiritually and eternally. And that's what really counts, isn't it? God did not only do it for Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, but for these many unnamed victims of Roman tyranny headed for slaughter. Like us, they were made to hope under the prospect of certain death. For unless the Lord comes to get us before the appointed time of our death, we'll all die. But death will be our victory, and eternity our liberation from the mortality into the immortality in an atomic moment. Smallest increment of time happens in a moment, the blink of an eye. Disaster and distress is inevitable, and death is as much a part of life as birth and birthdays up until the end. But those who are born twice, they only die once. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Therefore, you must be born again in order to see or enter the kingdom of heaven. For the unsaved, the prospect of death is terrifying, not knowing where they will spend eternity, what will become of them. And that fear controls them all the days of their earthly life. Therefore, in order to relieve us of that debilitating fear, God often brings a believer into extreme peril by which he uses to remove the fear of death and renews our minds through it in hope. Remember that those who keep his word will never see, nor will they taste death. John 8:51. Jesus said, truly, truly, this is a truly, truly, so there's no doubt about it. Verily, verily, according to my veracity as God, second person of the Trinity, I say to you in the word of God personified, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That means you won't experience death. So what's to be afraid of? Nothing. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Well, guess what Jesus did? He tasted death for every one of us by the grace of God. So we won't have to. Oh, he tasted death, all right. He suffered immeasurably, and you won't have to suffer at all. You go from here to there in an atomic moment. Nor will they be hurt, we're told in Revelation 2:10, in any way, or even be singed by the second death. Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. He tells the believers in the church of Pergamos. I believe it is. I don't remember. Anyway, one of the churches, one of the seven churches, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and will have tribulation for 10 days. That is for a marked season. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be damaged in any way, hurt, or singed by the second death. That is, or the conflagration. That's a fire, firestorm of their wooden works, straw structures, or stupid stubble art produced and collected in life. 1 Corinthians 3:11. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, those are burnable and flammable, whereas gold, silver, precious stones just become more pure and precious. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. I believe that's what he's talking about. Not being singed by the second death. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, that is, his wooden work, straw structures, and stupid stubble art. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire, one escaping through the flame. For all of the effort to gain and get things in life, no one takes any of those things with them. In Ecclesiastes 5:15, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. You can carry in your soul the word of God, but nothing in your hand. 1 Timothy 6:7, for we brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge them into ruin and destruction, shipwreck. Finally, Paul was an antitype of Jonah, the reluctant prophet. Paul's not reluctant, Jonah was. Who also experienced a tumultuous sea journey. But this one God engineered rather than Satan stirring the atmosphere and controlling the weather to get him where he was going. God was in charge of Paul's also. Because all these things happened for the maximum salvation effect upon all that were present, all that were on the journey, all that were in the ship. Jonah 1:4, you can turn there. Turn there. Jonah? He's somewhere in the Old Testament. Jonah, Jonah, Jonah. Jesus said, no sign shall be given to this adulterous generation except for the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. So too the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, will come forth, raised from the dead, claim salvation to the world. Jonah would proclaim salvation to Nineveh, which he didn't want to do. He hated those people. They were Gentiles, and they were avowed enemies of Israel. They were the Syrians or Assyrians. They were so cruel. They didn't care if somebody was old, young. They threw the Israelite babies up in the air and caught them, shish kebabbed them on spears in front of their parents. That's how cruel they were. They didn't care. They had no consideration or respect for God or man. Jonah 1:4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. Remember, he boarded a ship to go the opposite direction to Tarshish instead of to Nineveh. It says, then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down and fallen sound asleep. He's depressed, is what it is. He's not in faith rest. He's depressed. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Imagine that. See, the toss of the dice is from the Lord. In Proverbs 16:31. Even the roll of the dice is from the Lord. That doesn't mean go to the casino and the Lord will give you good rolls on the dice. No, that's testing or tempting the Lord. It's presumptuous. Presumptuous. So he says, tell us now on whose account this calamity struck us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. You okay? did a bench break? Something fell. I just thought maybe one of my good pews there, the end fell off of it or something. That can happen, you know. Especially when we're studying stuff like this, you know, the calamities that occur. Anyway, he says, I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. You'd rather die than go to Nineveh. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord, that is, Jonah's Lord, and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The rest of the story is like that of the Apostle Paul, as Jonah preached the gospel to the Ninevites, and the whole city repented at his preaching, when after God sent a boat of his own and delivered him to shore, after 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish. This beautifully tells the story of Christ and the message of salvation from the depths of the sea as the billows rolled over him. And God raised him from the dead so that all men everywhere who would otherwise despair of life and fear the unknown could know the message, the good news message of salvation. Jonah 2:3, for you had cast me, this is Jonah's psalm when he's in the belly of the fish, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. It's prophetic of Jesus Christ. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Matthew 8, verse 24. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? In Psalm 69, Psalm of David, for the choir director, according to Shoshanim, a Psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire,
and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me, drowning in the sins of the world, placed under the billows of God's judgment, without anything held back. All of these things happen so that they might instead believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting that Jesus came to provide, demonstrate, and impart to one and all. That's what these things are for, these near falls are for. Have you shed the fear of death? I ask that question. Until you do, you can't live the life he's called you to. That is the abundant life or overflowing life, the life of carefree and confident joy that comes from knowing for sure what eternity holds in store. It is hope that sees the future, which he promises to be glorious when this life of groaning gives way to glory. In Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And we'll finish up with Revelation 21. Turn there, please. Death is overrated. It doesn't hurt. It won't be remembered as a painful experience. It happens in a moment. You say, well, I don't want to be crushed slowly or anything like that, or dismembered to die, but don't worry about it. Those who have gone through traumatic surgeries and things, and you can attest to it, it's not as bad as you think. If the Lord's with you, you get through it, don't you? And you don't even have any memories about it, except that it was an important chapter in your life that you went through and the Lord changed you by it. He took away your temporal priorities and gave you eternal priorities. Didn't he, Ange? Absolutely. And it was the same with me. That's why I lost the fear of death. You know, it'd be easier to die. But he keeps you here because he wants to teach you about his faithfulness so that you can trust him. And so you can be an encouragement to other people that are going through things and they don't think they can do it. I can't take it, Lord! He goes, yes, you can. I'll get you through it. But what about this and what about that? And anticipating, don't anticipate anything. Just go with the flow. He'll bring you safely through, even as he did with these people. There's no way for them naturally to be saved, spared. So anyway. Revelation 21:4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it has begun. It's not tetelestai. It has begun. It says it is finished here, or it is done. I am the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He knows the end from the beginning from the end, and all points in between. Because all of them are the subject of his omniscience or all knowledge. I will give to one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He will overcome. He who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. It is indeed encouraging. And Father, it is magnificent to see Jesus Christ in these settings. And to see him through the scriptures of the Old Testament and in every event that we go through in life, to consider him, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him, that is, through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, his ascension, his session at the right hand of the Father, the joy set before him endured the cross, was placed under the billows and waves that rolled over him in the deepest parts of the sea, deepest parts of the earth, to pay the price to redeem us, to buy us out of the slave market of sin, to redeem mankind from his fallen position and condition, and to defeat the wicked one, where those who believe are concerned, completely, in time and for all eternity, to Satan be crushed under our feet soon. Father, thank you for these things. Encourage us greatly by them. And may we think of them and look them, and look, perhaps even look them up and study them for ourselves to see what death is all about. Because that's Satan's ace trump in using the fear of death to control us and enslave us all the days of our life. And we don't need to be afraid of anything or anybody but to fear God and give him glory, which is the everlasting gospel proclaimed by the angel that flies through the mid-heaven in Revelation 17. Father, thank you for these things. If I could have my ushers, please, Father, bless the offering in the precious and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, who did all of this for us, with whom we will spend eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.